Wes, it's good having you here tonight. We missed you last night.
We did.
We missed you. Isn't it nice to know that you're missed? Steve, I got a story for you.
I didn't do it. Whatever it is, I didn't do it.
I talked to my friend John, and he was telling me a question he was asked at church, and it reminded him of a story about Spurgeon. Now, I guess most of you have heard of Billy Spurgeon, one of the great preachers in the 19th century. And I read some things of Spurgeon, and I think he was, as I've said before, sometimes it's just difficult to see the faith issue consistently. And every now and then I still will blunder on it. And one of the big ones in kind of recent time was in that love thing, talking about love being wind around and all that. And so it's difficult to see consistently, but sometimes I think Spurgeon saw it. But anyway, Spurgeon smoked cigars. He was a big cigar smoker. And someone that was really offended by it, the church, came up to him and said, is smoking a sin? And Spurgeon said, no. And they were gonna trap him. They said, is smoking in excess a sin? He said, yes. He said, then what is smoking? What is excess smoking? Spurgeon looked at him and said, that's when you smoke two at a time. So Spurgeon was ready for him. That's when you smoke two at a time. Had an interesting conversation in the gym I'd like to talk with you about. I guess the man's in his 50s, and we've kind of just seen each other and said hi and stuff. He's an outgoing person also. He's just a real nice guy. And he's bald-headed and just a really nice guy. And we started talking. And what do you do? What do you do? And I told him. And his opening remark was, I was a Christian once, but I'm not a Christian anymore. And I said, oh, okay. So he starts going through some stuff. And he said, yeah, I went to a church where some Dallas men came in, and I listened to them. And they started getting into this stuff and even arguing with each other. And he said, I just saw through all that. And I went to this, and I went to that. And so I said, well, let me ask you a question. Back in that time frame, did you ever believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Oh, yeah, I did that. I believe. I said, then I've got bad news for you. I hate to tell you this, but you're still a Christian. Oh! That was where he went, oh! And I said, you are. And no, I'm not. Now, here's what he said. He said, now, I'm really leaning and I'm really liking the Muslim faith, or the Muslim religion. And he said, you want me to tell you why? Because it's anti-faith. Anti. There's no faith involved. It's just a life. You live this life and it's peace in your mind. He said, I've never had more peace. I've never enjoyed more peace and tranquility. He said, I don't have to go around thinking about trusting God and doing this and doing that. Just live my life. And caused me to go look at a couple of things about the Muslim, and that's pretty much it. And I just thought, what a wonderful way he worded it, anti-faith. And I let you know, people, faith is the battle. It is a battle. It is a battle. It's a constant battle. That's why a lot of Christians would rather walk by sight than by faith. What I mean by that? They'd rather walk by law. They'd rather walk by a do-and-do church. A church that says, you've got to do this and you've got to do that. We've noted the four circles before. and these four circles that seem to incorporate whatever different people have and whatever they're looking for in a church, and nearly everyone is going to find it. This one is a moral righteousness, and the whole deal here is to be morally good. And the more moral you are, the better Christian you are. And your friends tap patch on the back, and this is what they all judge by and look at each other by. Then there is the one that is all knowledge. Just learn as much as you can about the Bible. And the more you know, the more your friends are impressed, and the more spiritual you are because you know a lot. And then the other is the charismatic. And the charismatic, this one is emotional. And get the second blessing, the third, and the more blessings you have, more speaking in tongues you do, and all of this, then you're really a great Christian. And then the other one is the service, and the more that you do for God. And this is the nurse syndrome. You just got to work, and you got to do for people. And if you think about what we have here, is this one appeals to those who are really into control of the body. This one is really into control of the mind. This one here is the really enjoyment of the emotions. And this one right here is a concept of your life, the momentum of your life. And so they come in different shades, different things, but this is the momentum that they carry. And so what happens is people get into this and they think they're very spiritual. Then when they go through a spiritual battle and they realize that this isn't the answer, then what happens a lot of times, they make horizontal moves. And boy, they think this is really it. All you need to do is take, like, somebody from emotional or knowledge and take them over into emotional, and boy, they've held it back, and I have found it. And then you take somebody that's just, their body's worn out from all the second blessings, and they come over here and start using the mind, and this is it. We're learning, and I've never done that before. And then this one over here, and this one over there, and they think they're having spiritual experiences. I mean, you're not. You're just moving horizontally. You haven't moved vertically in your relationship with God. You haven't moved from a do to a simple faith. And this is what happens to a lot of people. But the whole issue here, the one I want you to see here, is that faith is the battle. That's what's difficult. That is what is difficult. This isn't the battle, being morally wonderful, morally righteous, learning Bible doctrine, having emotional relationship with God, serving God. It's not the battle. It's why people gravitate to those things. But just to walk by faith, that is the battle. And it was just so interesting to listen to him and the way he worded it. And he said, now he just lives in an anti-faith. Doesn't have to do that anymore. Doesn't have to. And that is very appealing. And people, the Muslim religion is one of the fastest growing in the world and in the United States. And I personally think it's time, with so much change, I personally think it's time that the government starts considering taxing nonprofit organizations, start taxing churches. And can you just imagine in the city of Plano, the city of Dallas, and let's even be a little religious. Since the Baptists make, and not just the Baptists, since a lot of people make such a big deal about, we all owe God 10%, and that's it. Well, just charge them 10% of the taxing. In other words, if their taxes are in that neighborhood $1,000, 10% of that. Do you realize what that would do? That would end all the school financing problems ever. That would end so much. Do you realize the board would have? But that would just end all the problem. I'm talking about churches, mosques, temples, everything. And it would just change everything. And I think that the time is just changing, where Christianity is not the foundation of this country anymore. And so it's just time to start moving into it. Okay, then if that's the way we're going to look at everything in a secular tone, then let's just start taxing. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, we're catering. We're catering to them, and the time has come. We just need to cut that out. We need to cut it out. We're not going to acknowledge a true God, then let's cut all this stuff out. Let's just tax everybody. And so I think the Papa would get real upset. They own so much money in America, it's unbelievable the amount of money the Roman Church owns. But I think we need to start thinking about it in that respect. But anyway, I just found out an interesting conversation, and I said, you know, sometime we need to just go sit down and eat and talk. And he said, no, I don't want you proselyting me. And I said, I'm not going to proselyte you. I'm just going to talk about your journey. And he had, one thing that had happened to him, this man, was he said that really, and you know, when you're just talking to somebody you just met, on a superficial level, sometimes when you say these kind of things, they're the heart. They're right at the heart of what's going on. And he said, I was in Vietnam, and he said, I killed a lot of people. I killed a lot of people with my hands. And he said, Christianity didn't answer that. Christianity gave me a lot of guilt. And I had to deal with all of that. And that's when I started leaving that and going to this and that. And I started to get into it, and I could tell he wasn't looking for an answer. And anyway, just be in prayer for Ron. And just we see each other a lot and see what happens in that respect. Had a little Mexican man there, and he came up to me, and he said, he goes, they told me you're a preacher. And I said, yeah. And he said, what kind of preacher are you? And I said, well, I'm pretty good. And he laughed. And so I explained it. And so I threw those tapes for the Galatians packet and stuff. And he may come and visit us. So it was that to be in prayer for Enrico. And you will. Okay, any prayer requests? Any other prayer requests? Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer, and the purpose of the prayer is to orient us. Now, people, we're moving into chapter 3 of Job. Let's open your Bibles. Chapter 3 of Job, and we're getting to just one of my favorite subjects in the whole Bible and in the book of Job. Take a look at it. Just jump down, if you will. And let me show you what we got coming up in verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Now, who is Leviathan? Well, this gets into a subject that I guess 99.9, as far as I'm concerned, in my whole lifetime, fundamentalists just stay away from. They write it off. This is a hippopotamus or something like that. This is just a big animal. And but people, this is the heart. This is where we're going to start understanding the book of Revelation and understanding the book of Job. As I've told you before, to understand Revelation, you're going to have to understand Job. This is one of the beginning points here, is understanding Leviathan. Who is Leviathan? What is Leviathan? Because people, he isn't just coming up here. He comes up at a lot of places in the Bible. I'm going to show you who Leviathan is and what's going on. The best person that I heard talking about, as far as the best person I heard say something who didn't say anything, but he said something really profound without saying anything, and that was James Vernon McGee in his 5 years through the Bible. If you've ever heard Vernon McGee, I love the way he talks, and he says, now, friends, and I really love him. And when he comes to this in Job, and where it occurs in other places in the Bible, but I just loved his honesty. He said, now, friends, he said, there's something going on here. I don't know what it is. I'm going to have to let somebody else handle this. But I just want you to know there is something going on. Now, we got to move on. So he didn't say anything, but he said something really profound. I don't know what it is. And that's honest. That's honest. And we're going to find out what it is. Because this is where you start getting your grip of the Bible and of the spiritual warfare. Conflict between God and Satan. Right here. That we can see all of these things. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Scriptures in prayer. Because He's the teacher. He's the one that will open our eyes and teach us the truth. Let's pray. We know from the New Testament that the Old Testament is written to us. It is written for our edification. It is written to inform us. But without your Spirit, we cannot see. We will be blind. We will be studying like most people just study things. We don't want to do that. We want to see what you're saying to us. So, Father, open our eyes so we might see. Excite our soul. That we might be stimulated by Scripture. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Well, it didn't take him long to reach this point. A chapter back, what did he say? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's the one that most everybody quotes. Very few Christians realize they like to quote that just move over just a little bit, and there he is cursing the day he was born. So, didn't take him long to get here. Now, please remember, because I've got to do a lot of jumping with you, and I think you can handle it. I don't think a lot of people could, but I think you're ready and you'll be able to, because we've been doing this all the way through. Please remember which day we're in. We are in day 3. Now, what is day 3? Day 1, chapter 1, verse 6, was what? That was the day before the incarnation. That was the day before God became man. Because that set the scene on why he had to come. Why Christ had to become man. Then we saw day 2, 1 Corinthians, or Job chapter 1, verse 13. And what was that? That's the Bethlehem story. That's the Christmas story. That's God becoming man. Why? Because in that time, in one day, Jesus Christ as God lost everything. For our sakes, he became poor. When he came down and became man. Now we've moved to day 3. Day 3 is what? This is beginning into the movement of the suffering of the cross. Because what did Satan say? Let me have him. See, the first battle was, let me just have things that belong to Job. And all of this, take away all his possessions. So he took away his family, took away his possessions, and all of that. And Job stood the ground. But then he said, okay, let me have him. And so this is the movement to the cross, the suffering, the beatings, and all the things that are going to happen, the betrayal by a friend, all the things that are going to happen. So this is the suffering stage of the conflict in our study, Job, but in our study of Christ. Here, Job expresses what is going on in his soul, in the midst of all of this. Now, people, please be careful here, because you and I have privy to behind the scenes. You and I have been taken where Job is not. You and I have been taken to the third heaven in this study. You and I, God has done something remarkable. Just remarkable. He has taken us and let us go into the third heaven and see the conversation between God and Satan. and how they debated over this man Job. We've got to see that. Job doesn't know that. Job didn't get to see that. Now, let's talk about us. Talk about yourself. Here we are 4,000 years after Job's experience. Here we are with the completed canon of Scripture. But what if all these things happened to you? What if all these things happened in your life? Loss of your children. Loss of your possessions. With all the 4,000 years, a completed canon of Scripture, what would you do? What would you do if very quickly you just lost everything? I've known many Christians to lose not even half as much as Job did and fall apart. Become fully discouraged, disillusioned with God, with the church, with everything. And just they couldn't handle it. So just think about Job, who didn't have any of the things that you and I have. None of these things. He had a lot of truth. He knew about eternity. He knew about his Redeemer. He knew a lot. But not as much even about the spiritual warfare as we know. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't know about the spiritual warfare because very few preachers talk about it. A lot of preachers don't teach about the spiritual warfare, the invisible warfare going on in the prehistoric world, this world, and how it relates to the third world to come. So this is powerful thing going on with Job. Okay, let's take a look. Chapter 3, verse 1. Afterward. All right. That is, after 7 days and 7 nights of silence. In fact, the Ugaritic, from which the Semitic language is partly derived, when I was at seminary, I was very fortunate to be there at a time when Dr. Kenneth Barker, who was one of the staff members on the New American Standard, who is a genius in the cognate languages, and we got to take Ugaritic, we got to take Aramaic, because he was knowledgeable in all of those. And so we had a nice time. There wasn't very many in the class, which made it even better. And so we had a wonderful time. But what the Ugaritic structure does here, it introduces a strong movement in the story. We just translate it afterward. We kind of used to connective words. But what this is doing is a strong movement in the story. Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Okay, Job opened his mouth. People, this is not just a poetic way to introduce the section of Job. Please appreciate the Scriptures. Love them. Value them. And when I say that, I mean every word. Every phrase is so important. See, it could have. What could he have said? He said, and he said. But he doesn't use a simple expression like that. He uses an unusual expression. He opened his mouth. Now, note the context. 7 days, 7 nights, silent. He now opens his mouth. Do you know that this expression occurs some 50 times in the Bible? Isn't that amazing? I love the computer age in that respect. Hate it when it breaks down. You can't find something. But I love it. The things like this, that they've the different programs that they have. And it is just a remark. So I spent, better part of one morning and looked up every one of them. And not just kind of fake my way through them. And we're not going to go through 50 of them. Or we're not going to go through nearly that, but I do want to have some things to show you here. First of all, the phrase "opened his mouth" is more than just to say something. It's the opposite of being silent in most contexts. It's the opposite of being silent. It's the opposite of refraining from speaking. So you have generally something refraining from speaking, no speech, and then somebody opened their mouth for some reason. Sometimes good, sometimes bad. But there has been silence or in some cases, questions or babbling, and then someone opens their mouth to speak. Look at Ezekiel chapter 33. This is fun. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. Okay. Now, verse 22. Ezekiel 33, 22. Now, the hand of the Lord. Now, the hand of the Lord here is the Holy Spirit. The hand of the Lord here is the Holy Spirit. Had been upon me in the evening. That's darkness. Before the refugees came. And he, the Holy Spirit, opened my mouth when? At the time when they came to me in the morning. But note, the Holy Spirit opened his mouth. So I love this. The hand of the Lord was on me in the evening before the refugees came, and the Holy Spirit opened my mouth in the morning. So during the period of darkness, his mouth was shut. Now, what is the darkness? What is the period? Because we're going to deal, we have to deal with this in chapter 3 a lot. What is the period of the darkness? I'm going to take you on a slow journey, on a quick journey through the restoration story. Because I want you to see, not tonight, but I want you to see the story and what God has done. What God did, he something like this. He has 12 hours here, and these 12 hours are for darkness. And then he has 12 hours. This 12 hours is light. So what we have is you have the period of Satan gets to his turn, and then God gets his turn. The darkness will be called night. The light will be called day. But the story developing is the great contrast between the period of darkness and the period of the light. And this is the time frame of Satan's operation. This is the time frame of God's operation. And when you read a lot of scriptures, boy, they make a lot of sense to you, and different things come out, like in this one. So during the period of darkness, his mouth is shut. But he's caused to open his mouth during the period of the light. So during Satan's time, his mouth is shut. So my mouth was opened. Now look at the rest of it. I love the way he words this. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer speechless. So you see what it's doing. It's setting up a contrast. That's why I picked this verse, because we don't have time to look at a lot of them. That's why I picked this one. You see the contrast. Why the expression mouth open? Because before, there's generally silence or some speechlessness that's going on as here. Secondly, when it is used, it usually introduces a speaking that is important or profound. A speaking that is important or profound. Just the speaking may be profound. Where have we seen this before in our study? Okay, look at Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 22. See if you don't think this is profound. I think it's profound. Numbers 22, verse 28. The Lord opened the mouth. There's our phrase. The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. I think that's pretty profound. And she, the donkey, we studied this. This isn't talking about Francis the talking mule. This is talking about Balaam's ass here. From the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, the donkey said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you struck me three times? Now, people, this is profound. Profound that the donkey spoke, and it's profound what the donkey said in reference to the cross. There's just so much going on here. But what I want you to see is why that expression, open the mouth. Now, third, when the expression is used, it generally introduces something that is important, or it expresses an emotion or some intensity. Even sometimes freedom. You're given the freedom to open your mouth. Look at Job 33. Job 33. I spent almost a half a day on all this expression. You can spend about 4 or 5 minutes with me through it and just appreciate expressions in the Bible. Okay, Job 33. Behold, now I open my mouth, my tongue in my mouth speaks. What an expression. Now, this is Elihu. This is the Christ type, if you remember. The three friends were in Job 33:2. The three friends have been speaking, and what has he been doing? He has been closed mouth and letting the older one speak first. He was respectful. He's kept his mouth shut and let the older one speak. But look what he said. Now I've got to open my mouth. It's time for me to open my mouth. But when you hear that expression, you know it's just something going on. Open my mouth. Now, I want to show you something really funny for all of us. It's important to us. Look at Job 35. More fine verses in Job, I just think they're so funny. Job 35:16. So Job opens his mouth emptily. In other words, he opened his mouth, he had nothing to say. He multiplies words without knowledge. Boy, if that doesn't describe a lot of preachers, that doesn't describe a lot of people. They open their mouth and they just don't say anything. They babble. People, sometimes it's better to keep your mouth shut. Just keep your mouth shut. Don't eat too much and don't say too much, no. But it's just better. In other words, like we saw in the proverb, let silence be your wisdom. One more place. I want you to see this. He opened his mouth. Okay, the first thing I want you to do is, if you will, open your Bibles to Matthew 5:2. Matthew 5:2. Matthew 5:2, referring to Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, look what it says, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, and then he's going to give the Beatitudes. Hold your place there and note it now. Let's note it one more time. Opening his mouth, he began to teach. Hold your place here and look at Isaiah 53. Hold your place and look at Isaiah 53, verse 7. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Look what it says. Yet he did not open his mouth. See, what did it say in Matthew 5:2? And opening his mouth, he began to teach. Isaiah 53:7, it's also given to us by Peter, by the way. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. So the phrase, open the mouth, is to me very dramatic in the Bible, and it kind of is a flag that there's something strong going on. And it involves the control of the tongue, the control of the mouth. At one point, under the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ opens his mouth and he teaches. At another point, under the Holy Spirit, He does not open his mouth. The Holy Spirit does not open his mouth. This is the wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit, people. The control of your mouth comes from the Holy Spirit. Because you see, what you're thinking sometimes may not even be bad. So I'm not talking about anything like that. What you're thinking is not bad at all and not wrong. But you'd be wrong if you said it. So the Holy Spirit says, close your mouth. Then sometimes the Holy Spirit says, open your mouth. Speak. Do not refrain. How do I know when to speak? We did this in our Doctrine of Silence. How do I know when to speak? People, this is why I encourage you. You got to walk and trust the Spirit to lead you. When do you open your mouth? When do you not? Now, we're talking about under the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about don't open your mouth and judge somebody. That's wrong. Obviously, you don't open your mouth. You should change your mind at that point, your whole framework of your mind thinking. But I'm talking about where even your mind thoughts are right, but you keep your mouth closed at this point. That's wisdom. That's what our Savior knew, the time to speak, the time to be silent. And our Savior knew the difference. Okay, let's go back to Job 3. Let's go back to Job 3. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. How futile it is to curse a day that has already passed. But let's just deal with this now. We need to look for a moment at the word to curse. It's an interesting word. And you need to know all these words that we have here. In fact, there's a lot of good words here that you're going to want to know in case you ever want to curse something or somebody. We want to give you some good words. We want to give you some good direction on how to do all of this. Now, this is not the same word we had in 1:11. We had the word to curse in chapter 1, verse 11, where Satan said he would get Job to curse God. Then Satan uses the same word that he used in 1:11 in 2:5. Then in 2:9, Job's wife used the same word as Satan did. When she said, curse God and die. In those three contexts, we had the word Barak. Looks like this. That's B-A-R-A. C-H. Barak. Now, the interesting thing, if you recall, in your mind, remember, this word, in chapter 1, same word, is translated to bless. It is also to curse. It's very interesting. Same word. Almost opposite meanings in the same word. Now, some things appear to be a blessing, but really they turn into a cursing. Some things look like a curse, and they are really a blessing. What's a curse on man? What's a curse on Cain? Curse on Cain. Curse on Cain's an interesting curse. I want it. We all have it, by the way. What's a curse on Cain? You can not work. You can no longer plow the ground, plant a seed, water it, and expect it to bear fruit. It will not for you. The curse of Cain is you cannot work. What's Cain going to have to do? He's going to have to trust God for his food. People, the human race is under that curse. You and I are under the curse. You cannot work. You're going to have to trust me. So here is a curse that is a blessing. Now, what I'm going to show you in a minute, how a blessing can be a curse. But this is the word that Satan used, Barak. This is the word, twice he used it as a blessing. You have blessed him, Barak. He will curse you, Barak. Then it's used twice by Satan, and then it's used by Job's wife. Curse God and die. Job uses a different word here. Let me show you this word. It is galal. It looks like this. Galal. Now these are L's. So we have a G sound. A, put in some vowels. L, A, L. That's our Hebrew word. Galal. Now, I'll tell you what this word means. It's translated curse. This is the beauty that you kind of miss in just reading in English. And because this is an entirely different word. The word means to have contempt. It means to bring into contempt, to despise. Now, what I'd like to do, the theological word book of the Old Testament, it's a two-volume set by Harris, Archer, and Walkie. I had Dr. Walkie in seminary. I had Dr. Archer speak many years ago in the church. Some of you might remember many years ago. Jim, you and Tish were here when he spoke. He was here for the big thing out at the art place. The Egyptian art show was here. And remember the elder man who came stayed at my home. Dr. Archer stayed at my home. But I'd like to read to you what he says about what they say about this word. Quote. So, Job, this isn't a quote. Job cursed day of his birth. Okay, here's what they say. Quote, the primary emphasis here is the absence or reversal of a blessed or rightful state and lowering to a lesser state. Wow. We're getting right into Job's thinking now. God is just taking us right into Job's soul. We're getting to see how his mind is working here. He's gone from what he thought was a blessed state and a wonder. And what did it say? And rightful. See, at one time, he considered his life blessed. But now he sees that blessing is reversed and his life has become a curse. Now, I want you to think about this with me. Stay with me. Was Job right in his view of God in chapter 1, verse 1? Was he right in about his view of God? No. He had a view of God that if I do for God, then God will do for me. And it seemed to be working, didn't it? Because, boy, he was ran from evil, did all those, feared God, did all those things, and he was prosperous. He was prominent among people on earth. He had it all. But he was wrong in his view of God. Now, are people who believe, religious people who believe the do and do for God, are they right in their view of God? No. They're not right either. But at the time of their doing, of their works, of their working hard, of those three circles, being morally righteous, learning lots of doctrine, charismatic experiences, serving God, doing all this work, Isaiah 28, do and do, here a little, there a little, all these things that they're doing, while they're doing them, while they're doing their repenting and their confessing and they're feeling sorry and all of these kinds of things, do they think they are right? Yeah. They think they've arrived. They think they are in a blessed state. But now, upon seeing the futility of their view of God, that it isn't working, they realize that it wasn't a blessing at all. It wasn't a blessing at all. It was a curse. That the law, that basic instinct, what is that? For man to work. The man's basic instinct is to work. Satan's lie. All these things that they were under, at one time they thought was a real blessing. Boy, I am really working for God, and I'm storing up a lot of blessing and a lot of brownie points with God. But once the eyes are open, you begin to realize this is really a curse. It's not a blessing at all. Look with me real quick at Isaiah 28. I don't think you could turn to Isaiah 28 too often. Obviously, huh? All right, Isaiah 28. We want to see this. Isaiah 28. Now, we won't read through the whole thing like we normally do. I just want to, point out a few things. Verse 10, why they cannot understand the truth of verse 9. Verse 9, to whom would he, Jesus Christ the Messiah, when he comes to teach knowledge, to whom would he interpret the message? Okay, they have the message, whom would he interpret it? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? No, that's the Gentiles. It should be the Jews that he's able to teach. But he's not able to teach knowledge. He's not able to interpret the message. Why not? Because when they look at the text, verse 10, what they see is order on order, order on order. Or as the NIV correctly says, do and do, do and do. Rule on rule, rule on rule. Here a little, there a little. In other words, they go through the Bible, pick out the rules, pick out this, all the do's, all the don'ts. People, that's why all the churches, you got the Baptist, the Presbyterian, the Methodist, the Catholics, you got the different Bible church movements, independent movements, all these things, and they all say different things, but they all use the same book. How is that possible? Because they've all gone through, and they've taken a little here, and a little here, and a little, and they've made their list, and they've made their list, and it's in the Bible. And they've made their list, and they've made their list on what you got to do for God to be saved eternally, to be spiritual, to be blessed. And they work hard. And they think they're right, and they think they're blessed by figuring it all out. See? Verse 10. Do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, here, little, there. And they're blessed by doing it. Now, verse 12. Here's the true gospel. Here's rest. Give rest to the weary. And I've told you before, the Hebrew has the two words rest right together. Like do and do, it's rest and rest. Here's rest. Rest give to the weary. Who are the weary? The weary are those that have been weary from working, from doing. Here's repose. But they would not listen. So look at what he says. So the word of the Lord to them will become. When they open the book, this is what they're going to see. Do and do, rule and rule, little here, little there. Now, that's not true. It is not true that that's the way to be saved or be spiritual or be blessed. But that's what they're going to see every time, and God did it on purpose. Why? That they may go and stumble backward, be broken, taken snared, and taken captive. Okay, what has happened? When they were looking at the text, and they saw do and do, this is what you got to do, and each has their own list of what you got to do. How what you got to do to make God happy and be blessed of God. Do and do, do and do, and all your rules, rule on rule, rule on rule. See, when they were doing all of this, boy, they thought they were blessed because they were seeing it. See, we do this. This group over here, each of these denominations, all through history, I'm just taking our modern time, but all through history, got the Methodists, Presbyterians, and Episcopalians, Catholics, and I know I'm leaving out a whole bunch of others, but here they all are. And what do? They think they're blessed. We've got the answer. And we're so blessed in doing all of this stuff. But look what it says. That they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snare. We studied all these verbs, and taken captive. Now what happens? They now realize they've been living under the curse of the law. People, what's the curse of the law? The law kills. The law is not designed to give life. But they've been thinking it was. All along. But then they realize all of a sudden, it's really been a curse, see? And that's now opening their eyes that they're now seeing that it is a curse. What they're doing, what they considered to be their rightful blessing, to be saved eternally, to be restored from sin, all of a sudden, they're now seeing it isn't happening at all. This isn't the way to be saved. It's just, it's a wonderful thing to see people that have worked so hard to be saved, and you can tell they really see it. You mean to tell me that I don't have to da-da-da-da-da-da to be saved? That's right. But I've been taught that all my life in this church. And my grandparents and my parents and grandparents are... You're telling me you can't be right. And they fight it for a while, generally. Generally, they fight it. So you cannot be right. That all you've got to do is just believe in Jesus Christ and nothing else. Because that just goes against everything. And then they start getting it. And they start comprehending, and the lights start going on, and they start to see. And so they begin to realize that all that was really a curse. And what I try to encourage people, because I've met people and have actually experienced with people, they become angry. They become angry at their past teachers and their past church and denominations and all. Don't do that. Don't do that. Because at one time you thought it was a real blessing yourself. You thought it was a blessing. That's what you wanted to hear. You wanted to hear that if you were morally righteous, that if you learned lots of Bible doctrine, that if you had a charismatic experience, that if you served God, that's what you wanted to hear. And God said, okay, I'm going to let you hear it. And then you're going to stumble. And it isn't going to fulfill your soul. And then you're going to come. This is the story of the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler came to him. How can I enter the kingdom of God? He says, keep the whole law. I do that. But is that how you're saved? No. I'm so arrogant, but arrogantly honest about it. I think if I'd have been there, I'd have been very prone to go up to the Lord and kind of pull on him, say, you told him the way to go into the kingdom is keep the law. Now, I don't know if you're having a mental lapse here, but that's not how you do it. You know that. You've taught us. See, I'd want to straighten out the Lord. Why did the Lord answer that way? How did the rich young ruler leave? Crying. Stumbling, falling backward. What he thought was a blessing turns out to be a curse. And this happens so that we can come to the truth. So that we can come. So now it's all reversed. Now we're seeing that all these things were not a blessing. And people, this is a wonderful place to be. I hate to tell you this. Where Job is right now in chapter 3 is a wonderful place to be in life. It is a horrible place to be. I have been there. I won't go through it, but I have been there. It is a horrible place. It is a wonderful place. It is a very confusing place. It is a very dark place. When you just knew that everything you were doing was right, and everything that you thought and believed, and what you were doing to be restored to fellowship, or maybe even being saved eternally, was right, and then it all starts crumbling. And especially like Job, his whole life is involved here. And with me, I've been teaching something for a long time. Do you realize I've got to deal with the fact that what I've been teaching for all those years just wasn't true? That's a tough pill to swallow. I don't want to swallow that. I don't want to face that. I'd rather face some sins that I've done than to face the fact that I stood at the pulpit and taught that the way to be restored to fellowship is through confession or through some other things that I taught. That just wasn't true. It's a horrible place where Job is tonight. I just want to die. I just wished I had never been born. It's even worse than wanting to die. It's worse than wanting to die. Wanting to die is one thing. But what Job is saying is, I just wished I had never been. This journey is so confusing and so complex and so disarming to me. And everything that I've experienced and everything is just not going right. I just wished I had never been. I just wished I'd never been born. So somebody says, I wished I would die. They come along alive and boom, I just wished I wasn't here. He's saying, no, I wish to take the whole chapter of my existence and erase it from history. That I had to go through this, and I'm going through this. Now, God is not going to answer this prayer. God is not going to curse today, and He's not going to undo it. He's going to turn it into a wonderful blessing for Job. So it's a wonderful place where Job is. It's a very difficult place. Job has no idea. See, what Job thinks is this, people. Please listen as we close. What Job is thinking is this. Job thinks that because I don't have God's blessing, because I don't have all the property on the family and all the prestige and all the reputation and all the things that I have, and God is just coming down on me, and now my own friends are judging me, what the hell, I don't even want to live. This is, what's this all about? I just wish I had never been here. And he's saying that Since I don't have those things, my life is over. My life is over since I don't have these blessings. And God is saying, no, I'm getting ready to take you on a phenomenal journey, Job. And I'm going to show you what really is a blessing. What really is a blessing. And by the time Job makes this trip all the way over to chapter 42, and really starts experiencing blessing, and he's going to receive the blessing this time, not because of him being so wonderful, but because he's learned to just trust God. That's going to be a blessing. That's going to be something phenomenal for this man, Job, that we're just going to have a wonderful time. I hate to kind of end it because that's a wonderful place to end it. Just one thing very quickly. You look at your text and it says, you will note in the text, it says his on the day of his birth, the day of his birth. But if you have the New American Standard, and if you have the marginal notes, you will note his day is in the margin. Now, referring to his birthday, this gives us a clue of chapter 1, verse 4. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 4, and remember the sons and his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each other on his day. Now we know that means his birthday, as we saw before. That means their birthday. We now know that's the exact same phrase that we have in chapter 2 or 3, referring to Job's birthday. So that helps us to understand. So they celebrated birthdays all the way through history. Now, Adam and Eve did not ever get to enjoy having a birthday. But everybody else got to enjoy having a birthday and celebrating their birthday and the day they were born. I remember it was always a custom of mine in my adult life. On my birthday, I'd always call Mom, and I would thank her for having me and kind of kid her. I said, well, I hope you had fun X number of years plus 9 months ago, because, you know, and then she'd laugh and we would talk about it. But so we know this is his day of his birth. And what he's going to be saying, people, is, I just wish I had never been born. Take my page out of history. But the context of it, we're going to get into the spiritual warfare with Leviathan and why. Why Leviathan comes up. Because the context is very important when he brings up the seven-headed dragon and why he brings him up at that point. And so we will resume at this point. Any questions on the beginning of chapter 3? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Wow. Heavenly Father, we just praise you. We just thank you so much for what a great book. The information. This story happened 4,000 years ago, Father, and it is so pertinent to this very hour. He didn't have computers, planes, hospital things, medicine, and yet the soul of man hasn't changed in the whole history of man. He dressed funny compared to us. We travel like he never could. But the soul is the same. We need you. We need you every hour. And how wonderful you have. What a blessing it is, Father, that our way of walking is by faith. That's the blessing. We praise you for the God you are. Pray you'll take the things we've seen tonight. Let them settle in our soul and bear fruit in our life. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.